Okay, tonight we are back in our study through the letters of John. We're in 1 John chapter 5, the final chapter of this particular letter. And throughout this letter, John has had, from the very beginning, two main purposes in writing the letter. That is to reveal the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to reveal those who have a true relationship with him, those who are really and truly born again, those who are actual true members of God's family. And what he does, what he has done all through the letter so far, and will continue to do so, is he returns to these two main points, these two main purposes throughout the letter. So, as a result, what we see is there is reiteration, there is repetition in his letter. And it's important for us to understand that John is not just repeating himself to fill space, to make his letter unnecessarily longer. There's purpose in this repetition. It's the Lord's purpose. Each time he returns to these two main themes, these two main points, what he does is he approaches them from slightly different perspectives. And this is done in order to give his readers, to give us a more thorough understanding of each of these very important means of knowing who Jesus really is, and of knowing who has a true relationship with him and who does not. So I point this out for this reason. Don't tune out when John revisits these themes. Don't look at the passage or listen to what I'm saying and say, oh, I've heard that before, or I've heard that twice before, or three times before. I don't need to pay close attention. Don't do that. Please, don't tune out. Repetition in teaching, it might be difficult for some. Some people, it doesn't bother. But I know that some people struggle with it. For some, it's difficult to endure. But when you're being taught by a good teacher, it's usually good and beneficial. And I'm talking about repetition. I want to quote David Martin Lloyd-Jones. I got this quote from one of his commentaries on the book of Romans. And this is what he says. He says, the test of a good preacher is repetition. Because a preacher who does not repeat himself is a very poor preacher. There's benefit in repetition, especially when the Lord is directing it. We're talking about God's word. So when the Lord directs the repetition, it is always good and beneficial. Now in tonight's passage, which we'll read in just a moment, this passage includes some revisiting of points that John has developed in earlier parts of his letter. Each of these points brings us greater clarity on knowing who Jesus really is and knowing the difference between those who claim to have a relationship with Jesus and those who really do. In tonight's passage, John connects believing that Jesus is the Christ with being born of God. This is reiteration because he connected these same two points back in chapter 2, verse 23. Tonight he's going to connect loving the Father with loving those born of him, loving the brethren. Again, this is reiteration. He connected these two points back in chapter 1, verse 7, and then again in chapter 3, verse 10. Tonight, he's going to connect being born of God with overcoming the world. More repetition, more reiteration. He connected these two points back in chapter 2, verse 15, again in chapter 3, verse 9, and then yet again in chapter 4, verse 4. And then finally, he's going to connect loving the children of God, loving the brethren, with keeping God's commandments. And again, it's reiteration. He connected these same two points back in chapter 4, verse 21. So in revisiting each of these points, John is presenting it from a slightly different perspective and or adds a touch of additional information. All of this for the purpose of broadening and deepening our understanding of these points. Okay, so let's read the passage for tonight. We're going to be looking at the first five verses of chapter 5. So 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Amen. All right, so let's look at this verse by verse. Verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." Now, he begins with this word, everyone, and I want to take just a moment and point out that the word everyone here indicates that what John is teaching in this verse is absolute. There are no exceptions. He's laying down a rule, and the rule applies to everyone, to every human being. The rule, what it does is it separates or it divides all people into two categories, and only two categories. And those two categories are born of God or not born of God. You fall into one of those categories. So he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, to be clear, let me just go over this to make sure that we're all on the same page. To be clear, born of God means, what John is talking about here, it means to be truly born again, to be true members of God's family, to have had the special spiritual experience that the Bible describes as the new birth or being born again. Let me read you what the Lord Jesus says about this from the Gospel of John. This is in chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, the Gospel of John. And this is the Lord Jesus. It says, "Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again.'" You see, John is referring to the same experience that Jesus describes here to Nicodemus. And John In 1 John chapter 5 here, he adds a very important detail that we need to pay attention to. Notice how he says, has been. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. He doesn't say will be, but has been. And the point that we need to see and understand about this is that in order to believe, truly believe, that Jesus is the Christ, you must have had this spiritual experience of being born again. Without having been born again, there's no way to truly believe that Jesus is the Christ. You can claim that you do, and many people do. You can claim to believe, but you cannot truly believe without having been born again. It is this change of heart through which God opens our minds to understand and to truly believe that Jesus is the Christ. Many who claim to be born again, many who claim to have a relationship with Jesus are not truly born again. Let me remind you again what the Lord Jesus himself said. This is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. The Lord Jesus speaking, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, and he's referring here to the final day of judgment, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So there are those and will be those who claim to know Jesus, who claim to be born again, but who are not. John creates these two categories, and only two categories, being born of God and not born of God. So he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. I want to camp out here for just a moment. He refers to Jesus is the Christ. The Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one. What he's describing here is the Hebrew concept of the Messiah. And Jesus is the one who the Jews had been waiting for and expecting for many, many years, for generations. The one of whom so many of the Old Testament writers prophesied. Jesus is unique in being the Christ. There are others who claim to be the Christ, right? There have been in the past, there are currently, and there will be until he returns. There are others who claim and will claim to be the Christ, but they're not. They're absolutely not. They claim to be anointed in this very special way, but they're not. What are they? They are false Christs. But Jesus is the Christ, the one, the only. There is no other. He and he alone is the Messiah, the Christ. And that's what John is saying. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. See, the true understanding and belief in this are the result of being born again. What John is doing here is he's further developing his test of being a true believer. Everyone who believes this, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born again. There's an implication here that I don't want to overlook. He says, everyone who believes this has been born again. The implication is, everyone who does not believe this has not been born again. Once again, there are no exceptions here. Two categories. Now he goes on in this verse to say, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. He uses this connector word, and. And what this connector word does is it connects the two parts of this verse it indicates that they are integrally connected. They're inseparably connected. Remember, John is defining for us those who are true believers, true members of God's family, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. They have been born of God. They are true members of God's family. And as such, they love the Father. You see, it's impossible to be a member of God's family and not love God. It's just impossible. John here is equating loving the Father with being born again. You see, they are inseparably connected. And that's John's point here. You cannot have one without the other. They literally define one another. If you love the Father, truly love the Father, you are born again. And conversely, if you are born again, you love the Father. So now, with this clearly established, and John has clearly established then, he now declares the observable, the empirical evidence of this true relationship with the Lord Jesus. He takes us beyond a claim, where he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Loves whoever has been born of him. How do we identify those who share this special relationship with the Lord and who are identified by God as members of his family? If we belong to God in this new spiritual relationship, which he identifies himself as our Father, we will certainly have love in our hearts for all of those who are members of his family, if we are true members of that family. We cannot truly love him and at the same time not love someone whom he loves. It's just incompatible. So we can say it like this: all true believers love all true believers. Love, agape love, all true believers. There are no exceptions to this. Remember how John began this verse. He said, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Praise God. Okay, verse 2. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. So here, John continues to develop for us how we are to evaluate our love for the brethren. How do we know? How do I know that I am really loving God's people, the brethren, the way I should? Well, what John does is he brings it right back to our relationship with God. This is one of the tests of true salvation. And you see, our horizontal relationships, our relationships with one another, with the brethren, those relationships are based upon our vertical relationship, our relationship with the Lord. Our love for one another, our relationships with one another, flow from our relationship with the Lord. And then John also connects it to our obedience to God's commandments. And see, this is the observable or the empirical element of our walk. The Lord Jesus makes the same point in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15, when he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." See, keeping the commandments, that's that observable, that empirical element. See, I can say I love the Lord. You can't observe that. You can't measure that. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is observable. Now, let me point out, when John says this, he's not describing absolute perfectionism in obeying God's commandments. We all, each one of us, at various points in time, disobey God's commandments, right? He's not describing absolute perfectionism. What he's describing is a heart attitude, a heart orientation toward obeying God's commandments. You can look at it like this. Do you really and truly desire to obey God's commandments? I mean, really desire to. And is that desire growing as you mature in your relationship with Jesus? So what John is saying here is that the true believer loves the brethren. The false believer doesn't. But how do we know? How do we know that we truly and actually love the brethren? Well, by evaluating our love for the Lord. But then we can ask the same question about that. How do we know that we truly love the Lord? How do we evaluate that? By evaluating our obedience to his commands. See, what John is doing here is great. He's connecting these three attributes of our walk in an inseparable way. Loving the brethren, loving God, and obeying his commands. If we are living in obedience, obeying God's commands, and this is the observable part here, if we are living in obedience, then there is love in our hearts for God, and there is love in our hearts for the brethren. And then conversely, the implication here is if we are living in disobedience, which once again, this is the empirical element. We can observe this. If we're living in disobedience, then there is a lack of love in our hearts for God. And there is a lack of love in our hearts for the brethren. And here's the thing, regardless of what we claim. We can say that we love the Lord. We can say that we love the brethren. But if we are living in disobedience, if we are disobeying his commands, then regardless of what we claim, it just simply isn't true. Again, Jesus emphasizes the same connection in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. It's when he describes loving God and loving your neighbor as the two great commandments. Loving God, loving the brethren, obeying his commands. So this is self-evaluation. I mean, we are able to evaluate one another, but it really begins with this self-evaluation that should be going on in our lives all the time. We should always be looking at this. This principle of loving the brethren, loving the Lord, obeying his commands, this applies to us, to our lives, every single day of our lives, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We are meant to love the brethren, to love the Lord, and obey his commands all the time, all the time. I want to point this out to you. The three key verbs in this verse, love the children of God, love God, and obey his commandments. All of these are present tense verbs in the original language, in the Greek language. Now, if you're participating in our home church studies, you know this all too well at this point, right? The present tense verb in the Greek language means that the action described is meant to be applied in every situation in our lives. So in every situation, we should be loving the brethren. In every situation, we should be loving the Lord. And in every situation, we should be obeying his commandments. So when we evaluate our love for the brethren, we're meant to evaluate the consistency of our love for the Lord and our consistency of our obedience to his commands. And again, let me just say, we are imperfect. So there will certainly be inconsistencies in the working out of this in our lives. But the expression of this love should be increasing in our lives as we mature and grow in our relationship with the Lord. Verse 3. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now here, John is describing really the true nature of agape love expressed in our lives. This is what agape looks like in our lives. This is the observable element of agape in our lives, that we keep his commandments. Truly loving God, as the Lord Jesus said, means keeping his commandments. Now, it's an interesting way that John chooses here to describe God's love. We tend to think of love in terms of our feelings and our emotions. We connect our emotions to love in a way that John doesn't appear to right here. Now, don't get me wrong, there's definitely a connection between love, and yet we are talking about agape love. There's definitely a connection between love and our emotions. But what we need to understand is that agape produces or can produce emotions, but it's not driven by emotions. We can say agape produces emotions, but emotions do not produce agape. True agape love, it produces, it amplifies, and it matures our feelings, but it's not created by them. That's important to understand. John's teaching us here something very important about God's love. Like I said, agape is not devoid of emotion, But agape is actually much deeper and stronger than emotions. You see, and I'm sure that you've experienced this through your life, feelings and emotions, they come and they go. They ebb and they flow. They fluctuate. They vacillate. They are inconsistent. Think about the way the world refers to falling in love. That expression is indicating that we are passive in love. This is not a description of agape. Not at all. Agape is much, much more than that. Agape is more about a heart commitment than it is about a feeling. John here is not just describing agape, but he's helping us to recognize it in ourselves and in one another when he says that we keep his commandments. Again, this is observable. We can observe this in ourselves and in one another. Now, his wording here, that we keep his commandments, I want to look at this word he chose that we've translated to keep. This is subtly different than what he just described as obeying his commandments. This word keep, it literally means to guard a treasure, to guard something that is very valuable to us. Now think just for a moment about your most valued possession. Whatever it is, you're going to guard it, aren't you? You're going to protect that possession, maybe even at great cost to you. And what John is stating here, the treasure is God's commandments. And what he's describing is a heart attitude toward God's commandments. If we recognize just how valuable of a treasure they are, God's commandments are, our heart attitude is going to be that we want to guard them. We want to keep them. How do we do that? How do we guard God's commandments? I mean, if you have a physical possession that you want to guard, that you want to protect, there's lots of things you can do, right? You can place it in a secure place. Like you can put it into a safe. And a safe can protect physical possessions from many types of harm. Can protect us from losing them. You put it in the safe, you always know it's in the safe, right? You're not going to lose it. A safe can protect our physical possessions from fire, if it's the right kind of safe. Can protect them from theft, from being stolen, things like that. But God's commandments are not physical possessions that we can lock into a safe. So how do we guard God's commandments? How do we keep God's commandments in that sense? Well, we guard them by practicing them in our lives. See, we're not in danger in any way of losing God's commandments from misplacing them, from fire, from theft. But we are in danger of losing them by losing sight of them at a heart level. When we fail to obey God's commandments, what's happening is that we are actually losing our heart's connection to them. And when we lose our heart's connection to God's commandments, we lose our heart's connection to God. When we obey them, we keep them in the center of our hearts, which is right exactly where they belong. And why is that? Well, God's commandments belong at the center of our hearts because the one from whom they come, the Lord God himself, belongs at the center of our heart. You see, we need to understand, we need to recognize and embrace that his commandments, they're not just a series of arbitrary rules. They're not even just a series of really, really good rules. They reflect God's very nature, his commandments. They reflect his nature of agape love. So, if his commandments are at the center of our heart, and see, this is something that we can do. This is something that we can practice. This is something we can observe, right? If his commandments are at the center of our heart, then he is at the center of our heart, and vice versa. How do you know if you are really loving God? Are you obeying his commandments? Are you keeping his commandments? Then John goes on to say in this verse that his commandments are not burdensome. What he's talking about here is a heart attitude or a heart orientation toward or about God's commandments. Think about this. Those who don't have a true relationship with the Lord, but claim to, but they don't really have a true relationship with him, they try to keep his commandments. And maybe they even do in the beginning. But they don't truly understand the value of his commandments. They don't understand that his commandments represent his very nature. They don't understand the benefit of his commandments. So inevitably, at some point, keeping them becomes burdensome. They grumble. They complain in their hearts about his commandments. And maybe that's where it begins. Maybe they're still obeying his commandments. Maybe they're not verbalizing it, but in their hearts they begin to complain about his commandments. They begin to ignore them. They get to a point where they just don't want to keep his commandments any longer. Their attitude is that they shouldn't even have to obey all of these, what they see as arbitrary rules, God's commandments. But true believers, those who are born again, those who are members of God's own family, they know that God is their Father. They know that he loves them, that he cares for them. They know that his commandments are for their benefit. That those commandments are not there just to place an unnecessary, arbitrary burden on them. No, true believers love God's commandments, even when they are difficult. Have you experienced that? Sometimes God's commandments, sometimes obeying God's commandments is really, really difficult. But if you're a true believer, you understand that, but you still love those commandments. This is the nature of a true born-again relationship with God. Valuing that relationship with God. Loving God. And loving all of the commandments that God has given. Understanding that they are for your benefit, not your burden. So you obey them, and you keep them, you guard them. Verse 4, he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Here, John continues to define the nature of true born-again believers, true members of God's family, those who are, as John describes, born of God. He says that they have overcome the world. This is really a key phrase here. He repeats it three times in these two verses, verses 4 and 5. In this context, this phrase or this word overcome, it describes, it is a it's warfare language. It's describing the outcome of a battle. It literally means to conquer. You know, in the outcome of every battle, there are those who have overcome, and there are those who have been overcome. So here John is describing a battle, and it's a battle in which true believers are the conquerors. They are the ones who have overcome. And the battle to which John refers here is the battle between the family of God and what he terms as the world. Between each true believer, you and me, between each true believer and the world. Now, what exactly does he mean by the world? Because that term, it can mean different things in different contexts. It can mean the entire population of people on the planet. It's not what John's talking about here. It can mean the physical planet, the actual ground that we stand on. It's not what John's talking about here. No, what he's referring to here is the spiritual system that has been affected by sin in the world, what we oftentimes refer to as the fallen world. It's a description of the world with which we were, at one point in time, at war. The Apostle Paul describes this same principle of the world in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Let me read it to you. It says, the Apostle Paul writing here, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So he's describing the world as a fallen system, and those who are under the power and the influence of that fallen system, that fallen world system. We were, each one of us, each true believer, we were at one point in time under the power and under the influence of that fallen world system before we were born again. We were born into that world, but God rescued us from that world. He rescued us from that fallen system, and he delivered us into his own family. Now, we are members of the family of God. Now we are born of God. This is the same world that John describes back in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Praise God. So in this war between the family of God and the world, the winners, the conquerors, those who have overcome are everyone who has been born of God. That is every member of God's family. It's you and it's me. We have all overcome the world. Praise God. But not by and not in our own strength. We have overcome the world, but not by our own strength. Only through what Jesus accomplished on the cross. See, we are conquerors. We are victors because the victory is in the new birth. See, when we were born again, we were given. We did not earn. We didn't deserve. But we were given this victory by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for us, and his resurrection. So we can look at it like this. When we were born, naturally born, we were born into the world, into this fallen spiritual system. When we were born again, we were born into the family of God, born of God, as John puts it. And then he goes on to say, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, here what he's doing is describing and explaining the victory. The victory of us overcoming the world. Being born again was, of course, won by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Here, John is describing the victory that takes place in the life, the individual life of every true believer, in our individual lives at the moment of our rebirth. And the point that he's making here is that we don't earn that victory. We certainly don't deserve it. We didn't accomplish it. It was not accomplished by our own goodness. It wasn't accomplished by our own righteousness. It wasn't accomplished by our own strength. The victory in our own personal experience of being born again was accomplished through our faith. Through our faith. Now, John is very careful here, very cautious, so that we don't mistakenly take any credit or any glory for our victory over the world, so that we don't think along these lines. I know it was not by my own goodness, it wasn't by my own righteousness, it wasn't by my own strength, but it was by my own faith, so that we don't mistakenly look at it like that. He goes on in verse 5 to say, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, the point of our faith winning the victory over the world, the point is not that our faith is so incredibly strong that we were victorious, that our faith is just simply stronger than the faith of those who are not saved, or that it is faith in and of itself that saved us. There's many people hold to that, believe that. It's just faith. You just have to have faith. Doesn't matter what you have faith in, you just have to have faith. It's not the point at all. The power is in to whom our faith is linked. It's not the faith, but who the faith, who our faith is linked to. The one who was victorious on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. What He has accomplished and who He really is. So it's not our faith itself that saves us, but the object of our faith. He in whom we have faith, the Lord Jesus. Our faith that overcomes the world is faith in Jesus, who is the Son of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has overcome the world. There's a clear and very important implication here. Everyone who does not believe Jesus is the Christ is overcome by the world. They're casualties of war, casualties of a spiritual war. You know, right now in history, right now we are seeing many casualties of war. We're seeing it all the time. We're seeing it every night on the news. And it's all as a result of, I'm sure you're all aware of this, of Russia attacking and invading the Ukraine. And we're everywhere you look, you're seeing casualties of war there, right? As tragic as this is, and it is tragic, my heart goes out to these people. As tragic as this is, unbelievers as casualties of this spiritual war is even more tragic. Even more tragic. So, what we need to take from this, what we need to understand, is that there is no other way to overcome the world. There is no other way. No other way to gain this victory that John is describing. Only through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so very much that we have overcome the world. Thank you for sending your Son into this world, into this fallen world, to do and accomplish all that He did for us, on our behalf, for our benefit. Thank you for giving us the victory over this fallen, sinful system. Thank you, Father. And I pray for everyone here tonight and everyone that ever might listen to this study, that you would pour out your grace upon us, that you would focus our heart's attention on what you have done for us, that we would marvel in it. Thank you, Father. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.